Welcome. Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We turn to chapter 6 now, and we're in the 20th sermon of our series. Excited about the work that God's doing. The first 15 verses we're going to cover here today are very familiar to most of you, probably. Whether you grew up in the church or not, you likely have heard of this testimony that Jesus fed 5,000, this huge multitude, 5,000 plus people, out of just a few loaves of barley bread and a couple fish. And this amazing, massive scale miracle. It's actually the biggest massive scale miracle that Jesus performs, that we get to see. And what makes it even more unique is the fact that the crowd that was there, this huge crowd of people, were not just spectators, they were participants in the miracle. You know, most other miracles you're watching happen, and in this, everyone's involved. Jesus did not do this once, but he does it twice. There's another testament of him feeding 4,000 plus. And this particular miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. In addition to the resurrection, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here in John 6. What I love about this text is the richness and the depth that we gain from a deeper study of the details of this event. We're going to spend the whole front end, first actually 10 verses, just looking at the setting and the crowd before we even get to the miracle. And there's so much that God's word has for us in passages like this that we're often guilty of just kind of skipping through. And so much to study in this great account. And so we want to jump in with John chapter 6, verse 1. If you haven't found it yet or seen it in your bulletin, you have a place to jot down notes, write questions, things the Holy Spirit's put on your heart, things you can study or connect with others later, dig into the word later. We hope that that's a great resource for you as we continue our multi-year journey here through John's gospel. The setting in the crowd is our first section here. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. When John says after this, it's just like what he meant when he said that at the opening of chapter 5, which basically means after some time has gone by. The phrase, the other side, was normally a reference to the east side, as most Jewish activity was on the west. Around AD 17 or 18, Herod Antipas found a city called Tiberias on the west side of the lake in honor of his patron Tiberius. It eventually became the name of the lake, as that can happen. The name change might have maybe only become normal or popular by the time the gospel was written, so probably why the Holy Spirit's giving John discernment to name both names that this body of water was known by, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2 continues, a large crowd was following him, reference to Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus is developing a significant crowd. People are literally following him all around wherever he's traveling and doing his thing. And this is because people love a show. They love to be wowed. And we still are that way today. Something's gathering. You see a big crowd of people gathering around something that's happening. You're curious. You want to see what's happening. I mean, we'll watch some pretty stupid nonsense happen on a street side show. You know, a little froggy that's trained to dance or something. You know, like stupid stuff. You know, we'll even gather for that. Why? Because we love a show. We love to be awed and wowed. We'll watch big grand things, but people also gather for sinful things. We'll watch people gather around to watch people get beat to a bloody pulp, or you know, other reasons why people gather. There's just something about our flesh that loves to be entertained. We love a show, and that's a big part of what's happening here. The reference to the large crowd following Jesus is not an interest in Jesus. It's an interest in the show he's putting on, in the miracles he's performing, and he's doing. Specifically, the text reveals here the signs and wonders on the sick. What drew them specifically here? John gets specific. It was healing. And that should not surprise us, because people like healing, want healing. Even today, the self-promoted healers out there trying to make a name for themselves, grow a big bank account, will go out of their way to put on a show, to gather a crowd, and to gain money. Pastor John MacArthur is a pastor down south that spoke well to this in a sermon once, and kind of paraphrasing what he said, he basically said, promoting healing is the most marketable religious commodity for liars and deceivers to pitch people who are in need of healing. Why is that a popular market? Because people who are desperate in need of healing are really desperate. They'll pay exorbitant amount of money. They'll kind of drive to wherever they need to go. They'll cling to whatever is available. It is sad then when people travel around and put on the show or broadcast it through the airwaves, promises of healings that they just can't deliver on. All they want to do is cause a fanfare, a belief to extract money from hopeless people. That they promise hope that they can't deliver. Even worse, they do it in the name of Jesus. This makes the lie and deception all the more horrific. False teachers promising supernatural healing are always doing it in the name of Jesus. You ever wondered why you never see a healer out there trying to do healings in the name of Buddha or in the name of Muhammad? Well, why? Because Satan wants to discredit Jesus. Satan knows he's the one true God. He doesn't need to discredit the false gods that he's helped promote and prop up. His aim is to try to do damage to the name of Jesus. That's why those are done in the name of Jesus. And it's a tragedy that people get sucked into it. They get caught up in the show. Back to this crowd following Jesus, the fact that people might have heard about Jesus turning water into wine in Cana, as we've already studied, or clearing the temple single-handedly. I mean, those were truly amazing sights and amazing miracles, but the news that he was healing was something that many people didn't only want to see, like those other miracles, it's something they wanted to participate in, to get in on. And here's the real reality as we study the Holy Scriptures. We're all sin sick and desperate for a true healer to change our depraved and damned condition. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ alone to set us free from our slavery to sin in salvation in him. So we get why this is a popular thing. Okay, let's look forth on verse 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So a little more context here. It's been a little while since we've heard the disciples mentioned, really all of chapter 5 and the healing of the invalid by the pool, the interaction with the Jewish leaders and his just kind of gauntlet throwing down truth, bringing clarity of their false beliefs and how he's really the one way, the only way he is the Son of God. All of that, we don't really have mention of the disciples, but here we see highlight of the disciples being with him. It's not that they weren't with him during those other engagements, but they're brought back in because they have a part to play here as Jesus is orchestrating these things in his sovereignty. He's preparing for another great miracle. The context John gives us for this miracle is also that Passover is near. This was the second of the annual Passover gatherings at the Feast of the Jews that is mentioned by John. The first we saw in John chapter 2, verse 13 and 23. So this is another sign yet that we're in the second year of Jesus' ministry. The fact that the Feast of the Jews was at hand is symbolically rich in the fact that the people in this crowd are about to have a provisional miracle of Jesus. They're about to feast on a provisional miracle of Jesus. But this is all ultimately pointing to the feast that he will make possible for his true followers as he fulfills the atoning work that the Passover points to. The good news of God's mighty provision is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in flesh, incarnate, to become the spotless lamb who would be slain. He would provide that spotless lamb to take on his people's sin so that his judgment and wrath would pass over them and they would feast with him forever in heaven. This is all pointing to that, the fulfillment of that. So again, even as we mine down in some of the details of these things, God is at work in all these things to work out his perfect plan. The gospel is rich, even in some of these details, as it causes our eyes to look towards the ultimate provision, Passover lamb. Look at the first part of verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing what a large crowd was coming towards him. I was blessed by a commentary I read on the first part of this verse by the late A.W. Pink. In relationship to this verse and the other gospel accounts, remember I told you this is told in all four gospels, and I wanted to share it with you this morning because it really blessed me. And so here it is. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the great company come unto him, while the multitude did not know Christ, his heart went out in tender pity to them. Even though an unworthy motive had drawn the crowd after Christ, they're just wanting to kind of get to see the show and reap some benefits of being around, not really for him. He was not indifferent to their need, even though that was their motive. Matthew, in his account, tells us Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, as we just said, and adds, and was moved with compassion toward them. Also, this is stated in Mark 6, Mark's Gospel, verse 34. The absence of this sentence here in John, the being moved with compassion towards them, is one of the innumerable evidences of the divine authorship of Scripture. Not only is every word inspired, but every word is in its suited place. The compassion of Christ, though noted frequently by other evangelists, is never referred to by John, who instead dwells upon the dignity and the glory of his divine person. Remember, John's aim in this gospel is to point out the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. And to lift that high, as we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. We missed the last couple of sermons, worth going back and really capturing a powerful, powerful stuff in the end of chapter 5. Compassion is more than pity. Compassion signifies to suffer with, alongside of another. Thus, the mention of Christ's compassion by Matthew, the context of Matthew's gospel, tells us how near the Messiah had come to his people. That's a big theme in Matthew's gospel. While the reference to Mark, whose aim is to very much show the suffering of Christ, the thorned crown of Christ, is intimately showing the servant of Jehovah how he entered into the suffering of those whom he ministered to. So both of those touch on his compassion for the people. But the absence of that clarity in John indicates John's emphasis of Jesus' elevation above man. Thus we see how everything is most suitably and beautifully placed. So instead of getting frustrated that it's not all four gospels are not all exactly identical, we see the beauty of how God intends to write and disclose these truths through his word. How much we lose by our ungodly haste and carelessness as we fail to mark and appreciate these lovely little touches of the divine artist. May divine grace constrain both writer and reader to handle the holy book more reverently, to take more pains to acquaint ourselves with its exhaustless riches. Hopefully you're joining me in seeing how amazing that commentary is on the uniqueness of this phrase, that Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a large crowd that's coming towards him in its relationship to the other gospel accounts. Now let's see it in its fuller context here. Verse 5 through 7. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So as the crowd's working their way around the bank of the shore toward Jesus, Jesus inquires with Philip, a good choice because of him knowing the region. Jesus' question here, again, and it's clarified, is in no way related to a lack of knowledge that Jesus has about, hey, where do we get bread around here? Right? He's Jesus. He knows all things. He knows what he's about to do. He's asking this question for the sake of the heart of his disciples, for the sake of setting the table for the miracle he's about to do. It is a way to see if Philip's eyes are tuned into the reality and the availability of the Lord's divine power, or will he simply consider the standard way one might come about getting food? So I ask you today, how much of life do you only do with your focus on the temporary? Only on the flesh? Versus paying more attention to the divine and the spiritual. One denarii, to give you some context, was approximately one day's pay in this time. So the fact that he said 200 denarii would be needed just to give a taste to this crowd, that 200 would be approximately the value of about 8 months' pay. Philip's point is we have nowhere near enough money or access to even make a dent in this crowd with some bread. Now, why does Jesus specifically talk about buying bread? That was his specific question. Where are we to buy bread? They're next to the water. I don't know if you've thought about this, but I mean, he's got a class group of fishermen with him. Why not talk about getting some fish? Well, the context will help us that it's because in those times, and still in much of modern day Eastern cultures, bread is the staple food. It's the main part of a meal, especially for the poor. There's not access to hamburgers or steaks for a normal dinner. So bread is the base item eaten for sustenance to fill up on. Not only did they not have enough money to buy what would be needed, but also there was no baker anywhere nearby to go put in the order. I mean, think about the biggest party you've ever thrown in your life. Maybe you hired a caterer for that. I mean, think about how far in advance you had to book that caterer to get all that prepped and ready. And we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people. And not only is there not a baker in the local area, but can you imagine the one guy's door they would go knock on and say, hey, here's our order with no prep. So Philip's answer is honest, but it reveals the limitations that man has in the situation and how dependent on God we really are most days of our lives, even if we don't truly acknowledge it. And we don't. We don't acknowledge how dependent on God we really are. We do overly rely on our own ability to acquire, to earn, to gather. Do we not? In the Old Testament, Moses asked God a similar question. Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Numbers 11:13. So God is going to give them manna, bread from heaven. Not only is Jesus going to merely provide a meal like in Moses' day, this amazing miracle of feeding this mass crowd. But ultimately, what Jesus is getting to in this display is that he is the bread that will satisfy their souls forever, as I pointed forward towards in my reading before our time at the table this morning. More on that to come. Back to the text. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" First, a little insight into this little boy's lunch. Barley was a poor man's bread. It was lower in gluten. It had a less desirable taste. It was harder to digest. The fish were likely pickled or dried. So a little bit of a picture of kind of what we're dealing with here. The word used by John even for fish here was unique, only used a few other times in John's gospel writings. Andrew's words here have so many possible layers to them of what he's saying here, what he's sharing. It is kind of funny that Andrew would even point out a boy's lunch to help satisfy the hunger of thousands of people. Like, it just even seems like a silly statement. Some context will help. I mean, you might think, well, maybe he's showing his faith in Jesus' ability to do something amazing with it. And while that'd be great, that is put down in the fact that he qualifies his observation by saying it's no help to feed this massive crowd, by his own words. What are they, these few fish and loaves, to set for so many? Okay? So if he was going like, "Jesus, you can hook it up," then he wouldn't have said that. Looking to Mark chapter 6:38, another gospel account of this same miracle, it helps give us a little bit of clarity into why Andrew says this about the boy's lunch. Jesus had told the disciples to go into the crowd and find what they could among the people. So the report back now makes a little more sense of, well, this kid's got a sack lunch. You know, it's like, it's it. We need to not overread into the words here of Andrew, but see the work and will of a sovereign God who is setting the table for Jesus to do what is impossible for man, but possible for God. That's the purpose of these things, of these clarities, of why we're spending 10 verses to set this table, so that it will be clearly understood what is impossible for man to feed this crowd is possible for God. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So now we actually have a number connected to this massive crowd. I want you in this single verse to gather two amazing things. For me in preparing and praying for the sermon, some of my favorite clarity came in verse 10. I want you not to miss the enormity, the grand vastness of this miracle and the simplicity of it. Okay, let's tear into both of those. They both have amazing practical application for us. Number one, the enormity. It says 5,000 men sat down on the grassy area. So I want you to kind of picture that for a moment. 5,000 men. The fact that it only references the men is a sign of the patriarchy of the day. We don't need to call that a bad thing. God's holy word clearly teaches the beauty of the roles within the household and the role of the man to be the head of the house and to lead. It's only in sin that we've seen men so poorly lead and then railed against that with feminism or other overswings by which we call any kind of role playing in the household a bad thing. No, let's redeem that view according to God's holy word and be okay with the fact that in this day there was a respect and a reference to the man of each household in reference to about 5,000 men. But in a crowd like this, you would also have women and their wives, and where you have husbands and wives, you'd also have children. So we could assume that they'd be there, or another gospel account gives us clarity. Matthew 14:21 adds the fact that this number given of 5,000 men adds to the fact that this number is not including women and children. So now, oh wow. I remember I asked you to kind of picture 5,000 men. So now add the women and children to that crowd. Church, we're talking about a crowd that potentially broke the 20,000 figure here. Now try to picture 20,000 people gathering. Wow. I mean, there's a stadium full of people. You know, even to get into the stadium, there's a reason why they open the doors an hour and a half early to get all the people shuffled in and checked and the masses to park and people coming to the stadium. I mean, that's probably the one place you're used to seeing that many people. 20,000 plus. And so before we get to the miracle, I want you to just consider the buzz, the fanfare, the hype. People are talking as they're walking about, as they're coming towards him. The miracles that they've heard about. I mean, the word is being aggressively passed to generate this kind of crowd. The people are coming out of the shadows, out of the cities, out of the fields to see these things that Jesus is doing. I want you to think about the uprising that he could have had if he wanted to be on a man-made throne and have a people in that temporary day to be their king in just a temporary way, how that was accessible to him with such a massive following. But he wasn't on a mission for a temporary throne. That would mean just the temporary fixes of the day. No, he was on a mission to save his people. And what that mission, the scriptures say, would clearly do is actually run away others. We're going to see a very sobering reality to this huge crowd in the coming verses and weeks as we study of how quickly they, as fast as they came, they're going to disperse. Because they're not there for Jesus. They're there just for what they can gain from him or from the show. Even a modern day parable to consider all those that might come to the church house just for the practical thing they may gain. No real interest of inquiry about who God is and what he might be to their lives if he were their king and their Lord and their Savior. Be utterly transformed by his gospel, his atoning work on the cross. But for today, thousands upon thousands, tens upon tens of thousands, a huge mass of people, multitudes, probably every horizon on every hill surrounding them was covered with people. Jesus is going to use this moment to put on display his love, his provision, his power. But before we get to that, consider the simplicity of the setting. He asked them to sit down. And what's amazing about that request is they do it. Now, if I asked a few people here to sit down, okay, it would be no big deal. Even a packed room full of people, could you all sit down? Okay, I can see that. But when one man makes a request to 20,000 people to sit down and they peaceably just do with that, that would have been a sight to see. No demands for the show. Hey, do your thing. Crying out, people throwing stuff, impatient. The kind of impatience you would typically see with a crowd of that size. There's no impatient displays. They're peaceable. They listen to the simple request to sit down on the green grass. Another fact, the fact that the grass is green is another sign that it's springtime. It's the time of year just before the Passover. I can't help but then see in this display the calming effect of the shepherd. Let me read you another passage that comes to mind, which is words actually from another shepherd, a very famous shepherd, about the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He makes me lie down on green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Do you see the restoration and the rest that the Good Shepherd, Jesus, gives to his people? Sure, a multiplication of some fish sandwiches is the miracle we're about to see. But rest and satisfaction in Jesus is the true prize to be had here. The question is, will the crowd get that? We only, church, have true rest when he is nourishing and restoring us. Notice the rest that David speaks of here in Psalm 23, under the care of his shepherd, comes as he lays in green pastures. Here's a picture of noontime grazing. The shepherd leads his flock to another grassy oasis with a spring of fresh, clean water amidst a dry and thirsty land. Here the sheep lie down restfully, securely. It's restful because they don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from. Why? Because they're laying on it. What are the green pastures and food that we are given to eat today? And the scriptures tell us the beauty of the answer is the word of God. Jesus himself says, when fasting in the desert and combating the devil and his schemes, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, food can only give you physical life for a stretch of time. But the word of God gives spiritual life, life that never ends, life which is indeed life. Psalm 23a says, he restores my soul. Oh, how I want you to know the restoration of your soul from the bondage of your sin and your addiction and the plagues that of the hardships you continue to face in life. That you only have that in Jesus. That you've come to the right place. Not because, like the liars I referred to earlier, I'm going to give you some kind of hanky I blew my nose in and it's going to heal you. But because Jesus is being spoken of from his living word. And in God's sovereign way, he can open your heart and slay you to see the beauty of this gospel. That you would see your sin finally and confess it. And then look to Jesus to be Lord and Savior. And have a power at work, a new life at work in you you never had before. To truly die to yourself and live to Christ. As many of you have discovered, your old testimony of bondage, of failed relationship, of just broke down struggle is so different. Not that you still don't struggle against sin, but the power of Christ at work, the beauty of walking with the body of Christ in these things, praise God for it. There's a restoration of the soul. If you turn to Psalm 23, turn back just four chapters. Let me give you just a taste out of Psalm 19. If you don't have your Bibles open, you can see it on the screen. Here, David speak of it this way. He says in verse 7 through 10 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You see, the restoration of the soul and all of that we just spoke of is linked to the living Word of God. Have you grown tired with the Word of God? Are you feasting daily? Maybe some of you sit here today, you're going, I hardly ever really make time to be with God and read His Word. Oh, I pray you would learn to discover the value of the Word of God and how it restores your soul. Much sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Enter back in if you've lost your way. Pick up a Bible. Take one with you today if you need one from the back. If you don't have a Bible, jump on our website. We're reading through the scriptures together. There's a weekly devotion we send out on Saturday mornings. You can just get a daily email on your inbox. Are you digging in the Word of God with us? Are you growing in the Word, feasting in it daily? As we move to the miracle, I want you to not forget who the real prize is. It's Jesus. Don't get caught up like the crowd in the temporary provision as the prize. He's not just hosting a good meal here. He's redeeming us unto the eternal feast with God forever, walking with our shepherd, being led and nourished by His Word. Amen? Amen. Okay, all of that is the setting for this huge miracle. Now, verse 11, we get to see the power of God on display. Look at this. Imagine this mass of people. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, let me pause there. Jesus first gave thanks. This is where our modern day prayer before a meal comes from. Jesus modeled this for us. He's reminding us that we are to be thankful for the provider of these things. What did He pray about? He said, thank You for this provision. Do you say thank You for the many provisions you have in your life? How much of this life do you take for granted? We are so used to all that we have, are we not? I mean, and so used to getting what's coming. We get really grumpy when normal things don't work in our Western society. The electricity's not on, the water, the shipment, the run out of soap, the right amount of food of this certain kind, or the line's too long. We just get grumpy. Why? Because we're so spoiled. We have no idea. If you've been feeling kind of rich lately, I mean kind of poor lately, you have no idea how rich you are to live in California. I mean, our homeless here are wealthy and full in the belly compared to many people in this world. We have no idea how spoiled we are. So I ask you, are you grateful? Do you thank God often for your many provisions? I mean, think about how accessible food is, and water, and medical care, and transportation, and communication with distant family. We have so much all the time at our fingertips. And this makes us a very ungrateful people. The word of our Lord shows us that the heart of God for us is that we would have a thankful heart. Let me just give you a taste. Psalm chapter 7, verse 17. I will thank the Lord because He's just. Psalm 30, verse 12. O Lord, my God, I will give You thanks forever. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when things are not going according to your plan, are you still finding ways to say thank you to Him? I mean, you're sitting up Your muscles are working right. You're breathing, digesting food, walked in here most of you. I mean, like, you have a car to get you. All of these simple things, people to know and love and walk with and have community with. Man, there's so much to be thankful for. I pray, let us, Lord, be so much more thankful than we are. Let us acknowledge the source from whom all blessings flow more regularly than a song that we sing occasionally in Sunday church. When you pray, you don't need to bless the food. That's God's job. It doesn't need a prayer of blessing to be nourishing or good for you. God already designed food to nourish your body. It's not going to mess you up if you don't say a prayer of blessing over it. That we're starting to turn prayer there into something that's not meant to be. But what we do need to do, though, is stop and say thank you. Thank you for this provision. Let's not bless the food. Let's bless the Lord who supplies all our needs. Amen? Let that be our heart of gratitude. To stop and say thank you to the one who provides it for us. To make sure our hearts are worshiping him. That I'm grateful as I put food to my mouth. Or for whatever situation we're in. You know? Get in the car the next time the air conditioning is not working. You know? If the car is running. Man, sing praises to God. Because that's better than the car not running. You have to walk 10 miles to get home. Right? Right? There's a lot of ways we can break that down. We get real grumpy and real out of line. And there should be just a lot more thanks coming out of our mouths. Could go on and on there. He pauses, takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, let's look at the rest of the verse. He distributed them to those who were seated. A lot of people. And also the fish. And notice the next words, as much as they wanted. Can you imagine the wonder in the minds of the people who gathered there that day? Hey, what is he doing? 20,000 deep. What's he doing? Okay, he's holding a few barley crackers, some dried fish. He's thanking God for them. It looks like he's handing them out. Can you imagine? Those couple loaves and fish, and they're getting handed out to the people in the front row. You're like, oh man, I should have been here earlier. You're 50 people deep, and you're looking at those couple barley loaves and fish, and you're like, oh man, honey, I told you should have been here earlier. What about the people who were 500 people back? What's he doing? What do you see? Now put yourself there. You're 50 people back. And the food's getting passed to you. And you're getting to eat. Not just a little, as much as you want. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be 15,000 people back? And not just crumbs, not just little pieces. You didn't just get a little cornered of a pickled fish fin. No. As much as they wanted. Yeah. And you're passing more on. You're eating. It's going further. Do you see the miracle? You picture the enormity, the excitement of the people, the buzz among the crowd as they were eating. You believe this? Now, we, the readers of John's gospel, need not be surprised. Why? Because it's already been declared who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verse 3. Just look at this real quickly with me. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. yeah, that's a lot of authority over everything that exists. He's God. Jesus created all the fish in the whole world with one word. He can surely create thousands of fish for the crowd of 20,000 with one word. He made bread fall from heaven, manna fall from heaven. It didn't have to be grown in fields and then harvested by human hands and milled and rolled. So why can't he then take some barley loaves and move them about a crowd of this size by the truckloads? He's God. Praise God. Praise Jesus, for he is God. Amen? That's the testimony here. And so I ask you real quick, while you're just in the moment of that, seeing and sensing that, is this the God you trust in? That you worship when you sing? Now watch, verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, they didn't get a ration. They ate as much as they wanted. We serve a satisfying God, amen? We need not miss the fact that this fill-up, though, is not the best thing. See, that's what we get caught up in. That's what they got caught in. It's not the prize. No, Jesus is the master of the feast. We saw that back at the miracle at the wedding of Cana. He's the master of the feast, not because he provided the choicest wine to keep the party going, a temporary blessing in the here and now, but because he drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could feast with him forever. Amen? That's why he's the Lord of the feast. Lord of the feast, part two, he's the master of the feast, not because he provides bread to the masses, a temporary blessing in the here and now, but because he took the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you, so that you can feast with me forever in heaven." Amen? You got to see Jesus, Son of God, in the middle of the miracle, or you miss the prize. If you're just caught up in the show, just caught up in the meal, you digest that meal, it's done. You talk about it, big deal. Same thing for you being here today. You just say, "Oh, pastor, good sermon. I really was moved by it." But it doesn't move your soul to sing and worship and give your life to Jesus. Big deal. Big deal. Do you see and savor Jesus? He's the point. Verse 12 and 13, when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Underline that phrase, "that nothing may be lost." So that they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This was a customary Jewish practice to gather all the leftovers. But this phrase, "that nothing may be lost," is really potent here from Jesus. Because of his attitude towards those that the Lord God has given him. Let me just give you a taste for this. We're going to see it in relationship to the chapter 6 verses I read about him being the bread of life. It speaks to this. I don't want to get back into those. We got that coming in a few weeks. Let me give you further into John's Gospel, chapter 10, 20 and 29. He says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, that nothing may be lost. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus is not just doing a miracle here that he's hoping people are going to stick around and stick with him. No. He knows that all that God the Father has given him will be his, and he will lose none of them. Jesus is not a good example of cleaning up your mess after dinner here. Fine, be a good steward of those things. You stop there, you miss his heart that none of his chosen people will be lost forever. Amen? Huge. See his heart. See his bigger work. See this text in light of all the text. Finally, to close, a response that reveals their heart. Sobering. Look at the people's response, the crowd's response to this amazing miracle of Jesus, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that they had done, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. First, the reference to Jesus as the prophet is related to Deuteronomy 18:15, whereby we read that through Moses, God declares, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." There was a promised one that the people were anticipating. The problem was, while it looks like they seem to receive him as the Messiah, they don't acknowledge him as the Son of God incarnate as he is. Instead of falling down before him as undone sinners, crying for mercy, instead of prostrating themselves at his feet in reverent worship, worthy of all of our heart's adoration, they would aim to take him by force to prop him up as their king in a temporary time and place. Missed it. It's a reflection not of saving faith or righteous worship from hearts that have been given new life, but instead people looking back to a promised one whom they had begun to hope in, not for eternal life, but for a temporary fix on their here and now life. The hope was that he would lead them to a successful revolt against the oppressive Romans and take the throne as king in the here and now. That's what the hope in the Messiah for many of the Jews had turned into. And we see that effort here. What a sad and sobering result to such a marvelous, massive, wondrous display of Jesus' power as God. Oh, how I pray this is not your response to this message today. To just look to glean the temporary benefits of how you could prop Jesus up to make your life a little better. But that your response would be to fall down on your face and worship of him as the one true God. To continually dive into his holy word, to feast and nourish your soul, to be sanctified in the journey you're on with the brothers and sisters, to worship him with your life. May we, the church, the truly saved, not just have in mind the temporary blessings of the Lord, but the eternal rule of Jesus as King over heaven and earth. May we see this display of his power today and be in awe, full of worship and wonder that Jesus has captured our hearts and made us new in him. And for those who walked into this place dead in sin, lost in sin, that you would repent of that sin, confess it, believe upon Jesus for new life in Christ. If that's you today, then come forward after the end of service. Talk with us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to speak of these things with you about what it looks like to walk in newness of life with him. But let's worship him. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this hour, this opportunity to study these 15 verses in John chapter 6. We thank you for your divine authorship, for us to know these truths and to unpack them and see depth where we commonly just skirt right over place and setting. And oh Lord, you are the Lord of the feast, worthy of our praise and our lives. We submit ourselves to you. You are worthy of our honor, worthy of our sacrifice, worthy of all that we are, that we would be bold in our pursuit of you, passionate about our feasting in your word, faithful in our testimony of this gospel truth to those who are lost in sin. Lord, Help us to see and savor the reality that you paid it all. We are new in Jesus alone. Be worshiped. Be exalted by people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.